Father, we thank you so much for this day, and we just ask right now that your Spirit would speak to us, that, Lord, add to our faith. Draw us close. Speak to our hearts, dear God. As your Spirit teaches us, help us to utilize our minds and, Lord, to realize you are real and this really happened. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. In John chapter 20, starting at verse 26, says this, 8 days later, his disciples were again inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "You've believed because you've seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." That's us. How awesome is that? And I love how John writes then, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Amen. The resurrection, fact or fiction. What we're going to look at today is, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Now, people over centuries, there's been dictators, philosophers, kings, queens, who have tried and tried for the last 2,000 years to destroy Christianity. And I'll tell you, they have been so stupid about it. Really. I was asked to, there was a pastor who was taking a vacation a couple of years ago, called me up, and he says, "Would you come and speak at my church while I'm going to be gone?" And so I said, "Yeah, I'd love to do that." So I drove down to the city where they were at, and got up on Sunday morning, and one of their elders got up and introduced me to everyone. And as he sat down, I said, "Today I'm going to show you, what for the last 2,000 years, how people so messed up on how to destroy Christianity. I'm going to show you today how to destroy Christianity." And you can just see everybody, "Who is this guy? What's this?" You see, what they have tried to do, they've tried to kill Christians. There's still countries today like Korea, China, and stuff trying to kill Christians, to put down Christianity. It just goes underground. What happens when you put a seed underground? It grows. All through history, this has been happening. Or others have tried to get rid of the Word of God. Oh, get rid of the Word of God. Like Voltaire, "I will destroy this book in my lifetime." Yeah, right. And there's been others that have tried and tried. You can't destroy the Word of God. That's not the way to destroy Christianity. The way to destroy Christianity, and if you're listening on the internet on this lesson here, on this taping, listen carefully, because I will give you the ammunition on how you destroy Christianity. Because Christianity is not based on whether Christ died on the cross. It's not based upon really the book of Genesis and Exodus and all that. The real point of Christianity is this, the resurrection. As Paul said, if the resurrection didn't happen, we're a bunch of fools. But the point is, he himself, Paul, saw the living Christ. And he knew it really happened. See, they always try and go after the wrong thing. You want to destroy Christianity, get rid of the resurrection. You know, you go to, I went to the tomb of Abraham Lincoln one time with a school group. You know something? You go inside that tomb, he's in there. You go to the tomb of Muhammad today. Guess what? You go inside there, guess what? He's still in there. You go to the tomb of Buddha. Guess what? He's still in there. You go to the tomb of Confucius. Walk in there. Guess what? He's going to be in there. But you go to the tomb of Jesus Christ. You walk in there. Guess what? He's not in there. Because he's alive and well today, and he is reigning in heaven. And that is the proof that we're talking about here today. But we come across skeptics all the time, and I've put together this lesson here. Very quickly, we'll go through this. These are actual things that people have actually told me as to their excuse. I was recently talking just a few months ago with an adult person, not here at camp, it was someplace else, and they said, "Well, I just don't believe in the resurrection." And I said, "Well, how do you explain it?" And they gave me this explanation, and I'm going to show you the logic that I used to just tear down exactly what he was talking about. but that Jesus actually died. Now, that's the first thing. Even, there's been many people who have said, you know, well, Jesus didn't really die. Well, there's a lot of sources that in history that record that. I'm not getting into that. What I'm focusing on here today is, did the resurrection really take place? Is it fact or is it fiction? Now, there are many, many independent, what I call independent, meaning non-Christian citations about Jesus' death by crucifixion. I do an actual whole presentation on this kind of thing. I'm just going to show you a few slides here. Tacitus, who was a historian in the at the time of Christ, or at the time of the apostles when the New Testament's being written, 115 AD, he writes in a book called The Annals, Nero on Christians. This is Nero speaking about Christians. To him, it says, Christus, that's Jesus, of course, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. This is extreme penalty, that's crucifixion. So here, Jesus is being told, or we're being told by this historian, that Jesus died. Marbar Serpian, in his writings, the Ante Nicene Fathers, translations of the writings of the Fathers down to AD 325, wow, that's a long thing. What a title, huh? Speaking about Christians and what the Jews did to Jesus, says the murder of their wise king. Jesus was killed. Lucian of Samosata wrote at 150 AD in the writing called The Death of Peregrine, says the Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. I love how that says worship. And like I say, I do a whole documentation of other ancient non-Christian sources that tell us in the writings that Christ was worshipped. Yet you get like people like Bart Ehrman and others today say, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. He was not worshipped until after the time of Constantine 325, when Constantine formed Christianity as his own religion. I don't think so. There are so many ancient sightings saying how, many of them, non-Christian sightings telling us even what the Christian worship services were like. Jesus was worshiped. Even the Talmud, in Sanhedrin 43, which was written around 190 AD, on the eve of Passover, Yeshua, that's Jesus, was hanged. Being hung on a tree, as I mentioned yesterday, was the way you referred to crucifixion. So we see that also. Flavius Josephus, the great first century historian, in his book, The Antiquities of the Jews, book 18, chapter 3.3, says, now there was about this time Jesus a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was, talking about this, the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And I love this. The tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. There are many, many other sites. Oh, how about a modern one? Jean-Dominique Crossan, who is one of the leaders and founder of the Jesus Seminar, often used on CNN, ABC, CBS, etc. at the holiday season. He's considered by them to be an expert on Christ and Christianity. In his book, Jesus, A Revolutionary Biography, on page 145, he writes that he, speaking of Jesus, was crucified as sure as anything historical can ever be. Now, Jean-Dominique Crossan is not a Christian. He's a former priest who has left all that, and he says, no, Christ was not, you know, what the Gospels say he all was. So even critics say, yeah, that he was crucified. There's no question about it. So that Jesus was crucified in a manner like we talked about yesterday is a pretty well historic fact. But now we come to this. What about people who have seen him alive? Well, there are claims of people who saw Jesus alive. Now, this is not like a like an Elvis sighting. Oh, look, there's Elvis. No. And some of you know that I sometimes impersonate Elvis, and I do that simply because everyone tells me I look just like him. You must remember, he's been dead for a couple of decades. This is what he looks like right now. But anyway, these are direct witnesses, people who were there and saw. And there's a list of these that are found in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6 mentions a lot of that there were over 500 others. But we see from the writings in the New Testament, different people who did see Jesus. And we see, you know, Peter, James, John, of course, the disciples, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, the list goes down. Simon, the brother of Jesus. Judah, the brother of Jesus. Joseph, the brother of Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus. These guys, if you understand this, they were not even followers. They were people who did not like Jesus. He was the black sheep of the family. They tried to, at times, it says in the gospel, tried to get him to bring him home. They, in some cases, his brothers, they didn't believe him. They thought he had lost his mind. So they were doing all sorts of things. But Paul actually writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, and he names people, and there's a gigantic list of people. And why does Paul do this? Because when Paul wrote this to the 1 Corinthian church, these people, the majority of them, were still alive. And when you write a book like this, and Paul is trying to proclaim the gospel, he says, and he's writing this down for this to be passed all over through different churches, not just to the 1 Corinthian church. Many times Paul says, like even in the book of Colossians, make sure when you read this, Epaphras, take this over to the church at Laodicea so they read it too. These letters that were being written and passed around were being passed around all through the Roman Empire at the different churches. And what is Paul saying here is saying, these are people who saw the risen Lord. You don't believe my word? Go check. Because most of them are, I'm identifying by name, and you can go talk to them yourself. That's what's going on here. 500 people. Elvis never got that kind of sighting. And people ate, and they touched him. They saw him. They talked with him. 500 people. Just in a short period of time. Because it was just days after the crucifixion, Jesus ascends up into heaven. So, with that, we come to the part now where we're going to take the theories of the skeptics. These are actual things I've heard on television or I've had people actually debate me on. And we'll take a look at some of these. Some of these are so far-fetched. Some are very old, too. For instance, the first one, that the Jewish leaders had the body of Jesus after the crucifixion and they hid it. There's a lot of people who believe that they took the body and hid it. I've told you before, I grew up with an Orthodox, a friend of mine who was an Orthodox Jew. This is what he used to always tell me. I would say, I believe that Christ is alive and living, and he risen today and living, and he would say, no, we have the body of Christ still. We have his skeleton. And I used to say, then why don't you show it and put Christianity out of your, you know, out of its misery then? Why don't you just get rid of Christianity? All you got to do is produce the body of Christ. Well, they can't do it. I mean, that's all that had to be done there at Pentecost when the church had its birth. All they had to do when the church's birthday began, when their birth, Peter at Pentecost standing up and preaching, all they had to do was produce the body of Christ. And this would have all ended. Read about this. They couldn't do it. They could not produce the body of Christ. And here it is. At Pentecost, starting at Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 32. Men of Israel, this is Peter speaking, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you know yourself. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it is not possible for him to be held by it. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. That's the message that Peter spoke. And to stop Christianity right there, all the Jewish leaders had to do was to produce the body of Jesus. If it's true that they had it, why didn't they produce the body and stop Christianity forever? Instead, the critics at Pentecost were silent. Some historians have wrote it was probably the greatest silence ever in the world, because their silence there, they couldn't debate. They had nothing. and the birth of the church began. Or how about this one? The disciples stole the body and lied about it. Okay. There's some problems with that theory too. First of all, the disciples were tortured to renounce their claim. If you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs or study church history, read what these disciples went through. Some were crucified, some were shot with arrows, some were stabbed as they were preaching, some were dragged through the streets by horses, some were beheaded. They all died willingly and refused to renounce that they had seen the risen Lord. They were given the option before death, if you will renounce that Christ is alive, we will let you live. Every single one of them took the pain of death, even Roman crucifixion. Some of them, even Roman crucifixion. Now, I'll tell you, I had a critic I was talking to one time on this, and they said, well, that doesn't prove anything, Michael. Why? Because Muslims today strap C4 around their chests, and they walk around with a little detonator, getting a crowd of people in the Middle East and blow themselves up in a restaurant or in a market square, killing a whole pile of people. And they're doing this because they believe that's going to send them to Allah, and they're going to be rewarded handsomely in their heaven. See, just because a person's willing to die doesn't mean it's true. I said, interesting point. And I asked, I wonder how much pain and suffering a person who straps like 20 pounds of C4 to their chest and then detonates it, I wonder what kind of pain and suffering they experience. What do you think? And he says, well, it'd be like vaporization. I said, yeah. What if you're on the cross for 3 days? You go through the Roman scourging, etc., all through that, and at any time you could just stop, and they would take you down or whatever, and yet these people refuse. I said, you can't use that argument here. Instantaneously blowing yourself up in vaporization as opposed to 3 days of hanging cross. Remember, I told you Christ was not given a seat to sit on. Normally, a person lived a couple of days on the cross. I said, it's not the same thing. And they agreed then. They said, well, I guess, yeah, you got a good point. And they didn't know how to respond to that. Or how could these 12 disciples move a stone without the guards knowing it? I mean, for one, most of them are a bunch of dumb fishermen. You know? Now, they're very good with block and tackle. So they would have the know-how, but that's to have the guards, you know, these, remember, Pilate ordered a Roman contingent of soldiers that were assigned to the temple area to go guard the tomb. You got Roman soldiers standing there. How in the world could these disciples move that stone, get in there, take the body out, etc., without the guards knowing it? Don't think so. And if the guards, you know, if this does happen, the guards sleeping on a job or something, that was the penalty of death, by the way. This theory doesn't change this, though. How do you explain Paul, formerly known as Saul, why would he convert? He was a guy who hated Christianity, the Pharisee of Pharisees. He couldn't stand Christians. He would literally go into people's houses and drag them out and put them in prison. He was even stoning Christians and murdering Christians. Why would all of a sudden he change and join the very group of people he's trying to destroy? This doesn't make any sense. There's no logic to this whatsoever. Disciples stole the body? Well, how do you explain Saul's conversion? And then Paul goes on to write 13 books of the New Testament. This doesn't change the dramatic change we see in James, the brother of Jesus, who was a skeptic. We know that his brothers did not believe him. Why would James switch? And James later becomes the leader, the first leader of the Christian church. No, it was not Peter. It was not Peter. Don't believe me? Read Acts. When they had questions, when Paul went out and was preaching, came back because Gentiles were now becoming Christians, who did they seek the answer from? It wasn't Peter. It was James. As a matter of fact, during a church service one time, Peter seems to start behaving a little bad, and Paul calls him out on it. Peter was not the leader of the church, the first leader. No, it was James. James didn't even believe in the Messiah. Jesus appears afterwards and tells James, and by the way, James's death, James was later on in his life captured, They took him in prison. They put him up, and they took him to the very top of the temple, about 300 feet high. And they said, now you renounce Christ in front of everybody here, or we're going to push you off. And what's James do? I love this. He starts preaching a sermon. So they push him off. He falls down onto the pavement, somehow survives that, breaks about every bone in his body, but he's still alive. So then they stone him on top of it. Why would a guy do that? That doesn't explain. If the disciples stole the body, why would James act like that? No logic to it. Maybe it was somebody else stole the body. Well, there's problems with that one. As I said, the disciples were tortured to renounce their claim but they died willingly and refused to renounce the risen Lord. If somebody else stole the body, why would they still claim this? Why would they go to even the cross claiming that they had seen, and like Thomas, I had not only seen, I touched and actually put my hand into the side. Why would Thomas do that? There's no logic to it. Second, how could people really sneak up and move that stone really without Roman guards knowing it? You know, Pilate even had this thing sealed. How could they do that? And this theory doesn't support the dramatic change you see in Paul or James. That's not explained by this. And still, even if you do say, well, I think somebody stole the body, how does this explain the hundreds of eyewitness accounts that Jesus was alive and seen alive after his crucifixion? Hundreds of people saw him. If someone stole the body, how do you explain it? There's gaps in this thing. Oh, I love the next one, though. This one is really a classic. The disciples went to the wrong tomb. Now, this, it is laughable. No one in ancient times ever suggested this. This is a very modern take. There's a history professor who about, 15 years ago wrote a book on this exact thing, that I can explain how come the Christians believe that Jesus rose again. It's very simple, she says. She says that the disciples went to the wrong tomb. She cites also that the Romans were crucifying so many people, it's hard to keep track of everybody they crucified, and they were just dumping people a lot of times in tombs everywhere, so Jesus would have been one of those. There was a lot of people being crucified, so they just dumped them in someplace, and they just picked some old tomb. Like I say, nobody in the first century swallows that one. That's part of the defense on this. History, first of all, in that argument too, history does not record a vast number of crucifixions occurring at this Passover. Yes, many years before, a couple of decades before, there was massive crucifixions by the Romans. But at this Passover, around 30, 32, in that span of time, AD, there were not a lot of crucifixions. It's funny that a history professor would make such a statement. And how do you explain then, if that's your theory, how do you explain that Pilate gave specific orders that the tomb of Jesus be officially sealed? To disregard this order, the centurion in charge, who would have been given the order to put the seal, the Roman seal, on any other tomb, he would be killed. He would have his head cut off. And when we're talking about sealing the tomb, they would take where the stone was. Pilate would have ordered then plaster placed on one side, plaster placed on the other side. There would have been a scarlet cord hanging across it with the emblem, you know, Senatus Populus Quae Romanus, hanging on that cord. So anybody who sees that belongs to the Roman government. That's what this is talking about. It is permanently sealed. And to even touch that, you now are violating the Roman government. And you know what the penalty is for violating the Roman government? Crucifixion. Who is going to go do that? No. That's what it talks about, this tomb being sealed. Even the Jewish leaders, though, who were behind Jesus' death, they never claimed this. All through ancient history, no one ever even suggested, the answer is the disciples went to the wrong tomb. No one even came up with that. It's historical revisionism. Fourth, the disciples, remember, were not convinced by the empty tomb. I just read you what was Thomas convinced by? the appearance of Jesus. We often forget that. It's not the empty tomb that convinced people Jesus rose again. Remember the Easter thing? They were all confused. They didn't know what had happened at first. You know, you have Mary and others are sitting there, and Mary even asked, thought that it was a gardener. Where did you take the body? It wasn't an empty tomb that convinced people. It was seeing the risen Lord. And that passage I read here in John, that's what that's about. Critics often don't think of that one, though. Paul and James weren't convinced by an empty tomb. Yeah, the tomb was empty when Paul was going around killing Christians. It was the appearance of Jesus that convinced him and convinced James. And as I said, there are no ancient sources whatsoever that claim or state that the disciples went to the wrong tomb. There are none. But the biggest one is this. Don't you think Joseph would have known where his tomb was? It cost a lot of money to make a tomb. Earlier this week, I did a presentation in the lowlands. I'm doing another one this afternoon at 1:30 down there. But I did a presentation on first century tombs and the tomb of Christ and stuff. And it had a small opening. You had to stoop to look inside to see. Then you walk inside, and there's a big vestibule. And then you went through another small opening into where they actually laid the body. This was all cut out of solid rock. This takes time. This takes money. Don't you think Joseph would have wondered and known where he was putting his money? Don't you think Joseph would have been inspecting this at times? This is so ridiculous. Okay, how about this one? Oh, I can explain your resurrection problem. Jesus really didn't die. He only appeared to be dead. Then he woke up and he came out of the tomb and walked around, and that's how people saw him. You'd be amazed how many people believe this one. This is very popular. Very popular today. First of all, that doesn't explain why Paul converts. It was the supernatural appearance of Jesus Christ that convinced Paul. So that he appeared to walking around and stuff like that, that doesn't explain, because why would Paul then be going around killing Christians and then all of a sudden, it doesn't explain it. Second, the Roman centurion in charge of the crucifixion, these guys know death. These Roman soldiers are experienced in death. Crucifixion is something that they are trained to do. They know death. And if you'll recall, they even stabbed Jesus in the chest with a spear, which would have been a fatal wound in itself. And he went to Pilate, because Pilate asked, is Jesus dead? And he sent the centurion. The centurion came back and affirmed, attested to Pilate, Jesus indeed was dead. No question about it. These guys know death. The stabbing of Jesus itself that John eyewitnessed was a puncture to the heart, definitely through the liver, through the lungs, probably to the heart. Most medical examiners say it went to the heart because of the pericardial fluid. Jesus would have had a fatal wound. Oh, yeah, then he walked around for 60 days. Yeah, right. And many, many doctors and medical examiners, I talked about this yesterday, have tested this theory of the crucifixion that's written in the Gospels and have published many, many, many papers on this. And they concluded that Jesus did indeed die. No question in their minds whatsoever. And some of these are from, you can see, JAMA back in 1986, March 21st, the Journal of Mississippi Medical Association, Med Science Law, American Heart Association, Journal American Association, Medical Association in Alabama, American Heart Journal. I mean, this goes on and on and on. They all conclude, yep, these experts, Jesus died, no question about it. But this is one of my favorite ones. There's a report that's called the Strauss Report. You can pull it up online and read this. It was printed and published in 1879. And it points out that even if Jesus did not die on the cross, that he just fainted from all of the stuff, and he, you know, they all thought that, well, he looks dead, but actually he just fainted. Jesus was in no medical condition to walk around and visit people. He's been stabbed in the chest. He's had nails put into his feet. How do you expect him to walk as he was seen by many people in Galilee, 60 miles away? How do you explain somebody even walking like that? In fact, after you're crucified, you're not able to walk. So how do you explain that? An eyewitness account saw him in Galilee. Just days afterwards, it doesn't make sense. Also, if Jesus did pass out on the cross and they buried him, they wrap 120 pounds of spice and gooey sticky stuff and they wrap him up tight like a mummy, they put a pillowcase-like thing on his head, they put him inside this little tomb, they got the stone rolled in front of it, he's laying in there. You want to explain to me then how he unwraps himself? I actually saw this done one time where a person actually was wrapped with linen cloths all the way around like they did a Jewish person when they died. And I said, is there any way you can get out of that? And they couldn't. There's no way. You can't move. You know, what? Inchworm his way out, get to the stone and roll it back and forth with his head or something? I mean, what are you talking about? But people, see, a lot of people just come up and they make an excuse without really thinking of the logic of it all. There's no way this could happen. Oh, but I'm sorry if I laugh a little bit on this next one, but this one just really cracks me up sometimes. Jesus didn't die. He was drugged. And the theory on this one, I am not making this up. I have actually had people tell me this one, that Luke, who wrote the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, who was a physician, would have known how to save Jesus' life. And sometime during the crucifixion, they say that Luke somehow got to the cross and slipped Jesus a little Mickey to make him look like he was dead. And it faked everybody out. So they took him down, and they wrapped him in the tomb and put him in the tomb. And then later, Dr. Luke, with the help of Joseph of Arimathea, went back to the tomb and without the Roman soldiers noticing it, got inside and revived him with the antidote. Now, I must admit, the first time I heard this, I thought this person's not serious. This person was serious. And I was like, and I have heard more people talk about this throughout my years. I've had a lot of people talk about this. Well, there's problems with this. At least one. The Romans carrying out the execution were present the entire time. When would Dr. Luke, even though it was a short cross, when would Dr. Luke get up there without the Romans knowing it and give him something to knock him out? I don't thinks that's possible. Second, the Romans were expert in death. They know what death is. It'd be hard to fool a Roman centurion on death here. Third, it doesn't explain the stab into the chest, which is a fatal wound. You can give him all the antidote you want. That's not gonna bring him back. You know, bring him back into consciousness. He's dead. Number four, it doesn't explain that Strauss report that was published in 1879. How would Jesus then be able to walk around and in just a couple of days be up in Galilee? No. So then people come up with this one. I heard this one on television just the other day. I was watching some PBS thing, and they were talking about the death of Christ and how Christians have got this weird thing that Christ rose again, they were talking about, and they said it's all easily explained because his disciples, his followers, were in such grief that they were hallucinating. Okay? Well, how do you explain that one? First of all, I'm not a psychologist. I'm not a psychiatrist. I have taken a few counseling courses and a few psychology courses, and never once do I ever remember reading in any book that hallucinations are contagious. 500 people got the same hallucination. Wow. Never heard of that one. Even people who drink Kool-Aid in mass numbers. Second, the hallucination still does not explain how do you have an empty tomb. What? I walked in an empty tomb and I'm like, oh, I just hallucinated that whole time in Israel? I don't think so. You're still stuck with that empty tomb problem. It doesn't explain why Paul or James would be converted. Why would they be grieving? They hated Christ. It doesn't make sense. I mean, just someone says that. Well, how do you explain Paul's conversion and James? Why would they convert? Because they hated him. They wouldn't be grieving. And over a period of 50 days, people both singularly and in large groups testified that they had seen the Lord, ate with the Lord, and touched the Lord. Hallucinations don't do that kind of thing. Or how about this last one? I will tell you, this is the one I hear the most, and I'm saving it for last. The gospel accounts vary, and they're not reliable, because there's differences in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's biographies. And because of these differences in these biographies, you cannot trust them, because there's many fabrications in them. Okay? Well, the problem here is very simple. And actually, a lot of times we just don't use the logic we learn and the information, not just logic, the information that we learn in like middle school about what makes a biography a biography. Have you ever looked at the Gospel of Mark? How many pages it is? It's, you know, maybe about, not even a centimeter thick, maybe just about 5-6 millimeters in your Bible. You can take a look right now if you want. It's not very thick. I read biographies. I made a point that every year I read at least one biography. I seldom ever read fiction. There's too many real things I'm still trying to learn. So I seldom ever read. I'll read one fiction book a year. That's it. That's just the way I am. And I read about 6 or 7 books at the same time. I have them in different rooms in my house, and I have them in different places around. I know I'm weird. You don't have to tell me that. You know, you're looking at me like you already know that. Yes, I see that, yeah. So no new news here. But the thing is, that's the way my brain works. I read for a while, and then I'll get up, and I'll go to a different place, and I'll sit down, and I'll read to pick up on where I'm at. The way my brain works. But I've read biographies. I've got a biography on, Horatio Nelson, the admiral in the British Navy. It's about 3 inches thick. I've got some other biographies. I got one of Stephen Decatur, American naval officer. It's like 2 inches thick. These are not biographies, folks. That's the main thing. Now, first, the four gospels can look at the same painting and come away with 4 different true images, can they not? Go to any art museum, take any art class, and you will see that. But still, that's not the best answer, though that's one you often hear. 4 people can look at an accident and come away with 4 different views of how the accident took place. Okay, and they're all true. But harmony, that the 4 Gospels would all be saying the exact same thing, is not the way they were written. That was not their purpose. These books that we call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is a whole other seminar I do, these are portraits. They're prophetic answers from a prophecy starting in Ezekiel about the 4 images of God, the 4 facets, if you will, of God, the 4 portraits of God. And these portraits, they're not biographies. They don't fit the criteria of what a biography is. Mark, does it mention in the book of Mark anything about Jesus' birth, his childhood, his teen years, his young life? No, it's not a biography. Even the ones that do mention that, Luke and Matthew, do they mention anything about his teen years and go into every, they leave out so much. They're not biographies. These are what we call portraits. And because they're portraits, they're painting 4 facets or 4 paintings of who Christ is. Yet it's one Christ. The best way to illustrate that is I brought this. This sits on my desk in my office. Those of you who are listening online, I'm holding a little picture frame. It's actually got 4 places for photographs. These are my wives. Whoa. One for the whoa. These are my wives. 4 pictures. They're all the same. Same person. So different photograph, different features. It's all Denise. Every one of these is Denise. Would anybody look at this, come into my office, and see these 4 pictures of my wife and say, you have 4 wives? 4 different wives? No, I have 1 wife. But here, you're seeing 4 different portraits. That's how the Gospels are. They're 4 portraits of the same person, painting different ways to look at them. And again, it's by prophecy. But let me just, if I've confused you, let me explain this really fast, and we'll be done here. Matthew. Matthew's gospel was written to the Jews. What was it about? That the Messiah had come. The king had come. It's a portrait about the king. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel sees an image of God, and one of the faces that he sees is a lion. What is a lion? The lion is the king of beasts. One facet of the Messiah, Mashiach, the Son of God, is going to be that he's going to be a king. So Matthew has a genealogy of the kings that Jesus is descended on. Descended from. You have King David, Solomon, Rehoboam, you got them all, Josiah, they're all in there, showing that Jesus is a descendant of the kingship. Joseph's line. You have the birth of a king. The birth of a king is very noteworthy. You make notes. It's news. They blow trumpets and stuff when a king is born. So it's going to have a birth account. It's also going to have more about the kingdom. How many times? You read Matthew chapter 13. Jesus is in this long dialogue. The kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is this. The kingdom of God is such. And it goes on and on, all about the kingdom of God. That's what Matthew is writing. The kingship of the Messiah. That's his gospel. That's what he's portraying. Mark, the second facet in Ezekiel's image. By the way, Ezekiel sees this. John sees the same image in Revelation. We see a facet of an ox. What's an ox? A servant animal. Mark, written to Gentiles, and he explains Jewish customs and stuff, translates Aramaic words and things like this, but he gives a portrait of the servant Messiah. Do we care when a servant is born? No. There's no birth recording. Mark doesn't go there. Mark is the shortest, but he emphasizes more about what Jesus did than what Jesus said. It's a very fast book. It goes very quickly, and it is constantly saying, showing that the Messiah will be a servant. He's going to be king, but he's going to be a servant. And that's exactly what Christ was. That's Mark's portrait. Luke, Dr. Luke, written to Gentiles. The third facet that Ezekiel saw was a human face. The Mashiach, the Messiah, will be human. And as we've already covered, Jesus was 100% human. If he's human, where will his genealogy start? Go back, you look in this one, starts with Adam, the first human. Matthews didn't do that. Matthew started with Abraham, that he would be a Jew. This one goes all the way back. And we have the genealogy, believed by most scholars that this is Mary's genealogy. But anyway, we see this whole thing about the birth. We have to have the birth story because humans are born, right? So you have the birth account that we read at Christmas time. And who better to write about the human side of the Messiah than a doctor? We see in Luke's gospel about the emotion of Christ, but that he's human. That is the portrait painted all through that book. Then you get to the last one, the last image that Ezekiel saw on the image of God that he got to see in John 2, there was an eagle. An eagle. I don't know if those of you have been fortunate enough this week to see an eagle out over our lake sailing around. They go very high. Eagle in ancient times were usually referred to as deity. They were symbols of deity. John's portrait, the Messiah will be God. And I read that passage right at the end of his book. And he says these things were written to show you that Jesus is God. He starts off, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. There's no birth story. Why? God has always existed. John doesn't have that. John wrote because there are all these false doctrines going around. He's trying to tell us Jesus is man, but he's also 100% God. And that's what it is. You don't see many parables in there. You don't see many miracles. There's like 7 miracles in the book of John. Specific miracles. The raising of Lazarus. Wow, doesn't that prove that Jesus is Messiah? I mean, you see it in John. There's certain miracles. There's certain ways John put the book all together. And the whole point was he was trying to show us that Jesus is totally God. That's his portrait. Now, when you look at the four Gospels and they say, oh, look at all the differences, you just take a look. Remember what these four portraits are saying. When you get to one of those four Gospels, just remember, what is this author trying to portray? What are they showing? It really clears up a lot of things. So, there you go. Conclusion, folks, the tomb is empty. The evidence is clear. Every argument that they've come up with, you can basically defeat. just using logic and information. Jesus is alive. And because he is alive, he did in fact rise from the dead. He didn't faint. He was dead. And he came back to life by the power of God. And this fact assures us of our salvation. Yesterday was gruesome. Today, folks, this message is a celebration because Jesus Christ is alive. And because he is alive, we too will not experience eternal death. We will go to live with the Father. And we can call God our Father and Jesus our brother. Because of this fact. So, as Paul writes, those who are born again, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? When we die, we just leave a shell behind. We're still alive. My mom and dad died many years ago. My brother died a few years ago. I don't fret. Matter of fact, when it came to the time in the funeral, I asked, have a closed casket, because that's not them. That's just a shell. They're not in there. They're with the Lord. And I know the day's going to come. I'm going to see them again. I'm going to see my granny again. I'm going to see other people. I'm going to see a lot of people. The beauty of what Christ did for us. The salvation. And I pray that all of you in here have come to realize that Christ died for you on that cross. That should have been you going through that. He took your place so that you can now live with him. And it's so simple. All you have to do is accept. It's not by works we're saved. It's by faith. The grace of God through faith is how we're saved. Lord, we thank you for this time we've had here. I praise you. I adore you because, Jesus, you are alive. Every fiber of my body, every thought in my mind convinces me that this is true. Any logical explanation that people try to throw at me, it just falls apart. When you examine all of the evidence you have given us in your word, and not just in your word, but in the writings of other non-Christians even talking about the resurrection in ancient times, Lord, you are alive. And I pray for anyone in here right now who has never accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that right now they get off that high horse or their problems of their life or they're struggling to try and be good enough because it can't be done or otherwise you wouldn't have had to die. And all we have to do is say, yes, Lord, I believe you died for me. You took my place in death. And Lord, I want to turn from my sinful way. I repent. And please forgive me and save me. I want you to be my Lord. It's not fire insurance. It's not special words that we say. It's what takes place in our hearts. But Lord, save me. And I know, dear God, that anybody who earnestly prays that from their heart, it's not the mouthing of words. It's what takes place in their heart. Do they really believe this, that you indeed will save? You're a God that does not break promises. We thank you, O holy God. In the name of Jesus Christ, the wonderful Son of God, we pray. Amen.